And so we would give all our praise to the Lord, who reigns over all things and who came down for our salvation. All praise to thee, eternal Lord. We'll worship our God now in the reading and the preaching of his word. You can see in your bulletin that we're turning again to Matthew chapter 8. We're making our way these days through Matthew's gospel. And remember what we saw last week as we broke into chapter 8. Jesus healed a leper by touching him. And then Jesus healed a centurion's servant, not by touching him, but by just saying a word from a distance. And so we learned some lessons last week about the object of our faith, and that's Christ, and the outcome of our faith, which will be a glorious banquet in the world to come. So that was last week, verses 1 through 13. We're going to pick up this week where we left off and keep going. Verses 14 down through 34. So listen now to the word of God. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So that's our passage this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for Matthew, who here gives us Christ. We pray that you would grant us eyes to see our Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen. One of the notorious temptations that has faced the church all along throughout its history, for that matter, that's faced the whole human race ever since Jesus burst onto the scene, one of the temptations is to invent a Jesus of our own choosing. In other words, to pick and choose the aspects of his character and ministry that we prefer, and then to discard the ones that we don't care for. And so we invent a Jesus of our own choosing, of our own making. And not surprisingly, what often ends up happening when we do that is that we craft a Jesus who resembles us, with our own pet causes and character traits. We craft a Jesus who resembles us because a Jesus who largely looks like us isn't quite so threatening to us. To the contrary, he comes along and he endorses everything that we already stand for. Imagine that. The old saying about liberal theology is that the liberal theologian looked down a well in his quest for Jesus, and wouldn't you know it, the face of Jesus that he saw looking up at him as he gazed down into his own reflection in the water looked just like himself. Imagine that. And it's not just a liberal thing, it's a liberal thing and a conservative thing, it's a sinful human nature thing. We're all prone to this, to come up with our own Christ who looks just like us so that we're comforted and never challenged. That's the temptation. That's the challenge that we face. The challenge, to put it positively, is to come to know Christ as he's actually revealed in the Bible, in a well-rounded way, not in a selective way. The challenge is to come to know the Christ who is. And the Christ who is, who's actually revealed in these pages, is multifaceted. He has many sides. And that's what I love about a long passage like this one in Matthew chapter 8. 21 verses. And I realize for any New Testament sermon, that's a relatively long passage. 21 verses. But one of the benefits of taking in a vast sweep of Matthew is that we're exposed to many facets of the multifaceted Christ in his character and ministry. It's like that in so many relationships. If you want to get to know somebody, the best way to get to know that somebody is to spend time with them in a wide variety of settings and circumstances. Let's say you go to work for some company. Who really knows the CEO of that company? Some people might be around him only in board meetings. Other people might only be around him in photo ops. Other people might only be around him at holiday parties. Other people might only be around him on the golf course. And each of those groups might come away with different impressions, peculiar, one-sided, limited impressions about who he is and what he's like. Who really knows him? It's his close personal aide who's with him all the time. The one who sees every side of him. By spending time with him in all of these different settings and circumstances, maybe even hanging out at his house when he's spending time with his family and nobody else is there. That's why it's often the close personal aide who goes on to write the tell-all book about his boss. He can write that book because he has seen it all so that he can then tell all, for better or for worse. Well, to read this long passage in Matthew 8, 21 verses, it's kind of like that, except it's all for the better and not for the worse. Matthew's gospel, like all four gospels, is, we might say, a tell-all book. Here's Jesus in all of these different sides and aspects of who he was and what he was like and what he was up to. To read this passage is a chance for us to spend time with our Savior in all of these different settings and circumstances. And by the time we're done, by the time we reach the end of this passage, we've got a well-rounded portrait of Christ. This passage doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us a lot. And I'll tell you right now, 4 points today that we're going to glean from this passage. And in order to make this a sermon that would earn me a passing grade in seminary, all 4 points start with the letter C. Here is the compassion of Christ, the calling from Christ, the command of Christ, and then finally, the controversy of Christ. Compassion, calling, command, controversy. Someone might say, well, I like the Jesus who is kind to people. Someone else might say, I like the Jesus who was candid when he called people. Someone else might say, I like the Jesus who was in charge. Someone else might say, I like the Jesus who caused trouble. And Matthew says, love them all. Because it's all the same man. It's all the same God-man. It's Jesus of Nazareth. So first, his compassion. Take a look again, beginning at verse 14. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This is such a beautiful section. At first, it's the story of one woman that Jesus heals, just one. So at first, it's focused, it's particular, and we're told who it was. It was a woman in the family circle of one in Jesus' family of disciples. It was Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus serves her with healing, and then her response is to rise up and serve him back, presumably with hospitality. So at first, just this one woman. But then it expands. Not surprisingly, then it's many. Lots of people came to him or were brought to him. Some who were afflicted spiritually by demons, some who were afflicted bodily by illnesses, and Jesus set them all free. And then Matthew says, of course he did. Of course this was an aspect of his ministry, because this is precisely what the prophet Isaiah said he would do. This is what the prophet Isaiah wrote hundreds and hundreds of years before. Matthew likes to do this. He likes to point back to the Old Testament, showing that Jesus fulfilled it. And he does it here again. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Apparently, what he's pointing back to is what I read for us earlier in our service this morning, Isaiah 53, verse 4, where Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So no, Matthew doesn't put it exactly the way Isaiah did, with the exact same words, but Matthew does faithfully bring out the scope of what Isaiah had said, which is to say that the servant came to serve and to save us from the curse, with all that that curse means. The suffering servant of God came to serve and to save us from the curse of God, with all of the illnesses and the sorrows that that means in this life, more profoundly from the guilt and power of sin. He came to redeem us and redeem us fully. And Matthew's saying that's how we need to think about these miracles that Jesus performed, including these miraculous liberations and healings. That's why later on in Matthew, we'll get there later, when John the Baptist is confused, Jesus sends the message back to John. John, remember Isaiah. The things that I'm doing what Isaiah had foretold would take place. John, I'm the one Isaiah was talking about. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. John asks this question because he's confused, and Jesus sends Isaiah back to him and says, John, don't you see? By these works that I'm doing, I'm showing that I'm the one that Isaiah pointed forward to. All that to say, here in Matthew 8, Jesus shows this compassion, this miraculous compassion to Peter's mother-in-law and then to all of these folks who are troubled in all of these different ways. And over again, it was a sign. It was a sign signifying who he was and what he'd come to do, what the kingdom was like that he had come to usher in, and he came to usher it in for you and me. His compassion, that's first. And then second, his calling. That is to say, the calling that comes from Jesus to follow him. It wasn't just the compassion that he gave, it was also the devotion that he demanded. And he made it clear, he made it crystal clear. If you side with him, if you really mean it when you follow him, it's not going to be easy. He's not going to compete for your allegiance. He will not take second place. He is the Lord. So that everything else, everyone else, takes a back seat to him. Look at verse 18, because that's where this calling, this candid calling comes through. Look at verse 18. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, if you're going to follow me, then you need to know what it is that you're signing up for. The created order that you see when you look around, it is a happy order in which creatures have homes. Foxes have their holes. Presumably, even the foxes that roam Fairfax that traipse across our front yard now and then. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. And that's lovely. It brings to mind Psalm 104. Remember that psalm where it talks about all of the ways in which God provides for the creatures, the works of his hands, including giving them homes? But Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, then you need to bear in mind the full picture here. If you're going to follow me, you need to know that this present evil age is one in which the suffering servant of God and those who follow him are not at home. Are you up for that? You sure you really want to follow me? And then keep going. Look at verse 21, still under this heading of his calling. Verse 21, another of the disciples. Notice that. This is one of his disciples. This is somebody who's following him. Another one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now we can admit that sounds harsh. But bear in mind, I've said this before as we've been making our way through Matthew. I'm going to say it again this morning. Jesus had a way of teaching. Sometimes he said things that were deliberately provocative, that were deliberately perplexing, that were not meant to be taken literally. He's not actually saying to this man, "Don't honor your parents, they're dead to you now." Remember, Jesus himself is the one who scolded some of his fellow Jews for making up excuses that they thought freed him from the responsibility to honor their parents, and he wouldn't stand for it. Right? That's our Savior. So back here in Matthew 8, he's not saying to this man, "Don't honor your parents, they're dead to you now." No, this is Jesus' provocative way of making a very powerful point. That his lordship puts every other relationship in its place. It's his way of saying, if you follow me, you're leaving the world behind, the world which is dead. I am life. You're leaving behind a deathly order for a living one, and that puts every other relationship and responsibility in its place. It doesn't eradicate or eliminate those relationships in all of the responsibilities that go along with them, but it puts them in their place, and that place is under him. and he will not compete for your allegiance. I mean, later on in the Gospels, Jesus puts this very strongly. Again, in a way that's provocative, in a way that's even shocking. Later on in the Gospels, he says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's the calling from Jesus. That's what it's going to mean for us. And that's what he's getting at here. That Jesus is the Lord, and he means it. And so it is that his calling comes as it does. So his compassion was first, his calling was second, and now third, his command. And now I mean not the command to follow him, now I mean the way he could command nature itself and nature obeyed him. Because now we're just moving on to the next section. Look at verse 23. See how he commands nature. Verse 23, "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?'" One of my favorite phrases in that section is the phrase, "great calm." Calm doesn't seem like the kind of thing that can be great. If anything, a calm feels like the kind of thing that isn't great. It's just there. Well, it was a great calm, precisely because it had been a great, fearful, terrifying storm. And in contrast to that, when everything got quiet and still, it was a great calm. Maybe like the sometimes we say, the silence was deafening, and that silence must have been. And they asked that question, "What sort of man is this?" And that's a great question. What sort of man is this? Well, now we know the answer. He's a man sent from God, who's been equipped with the very Spirit of God above measure. That's who he is, that's what he is, and he still is. And it's no wonder that they were shocked having witnessed this, that they were struggling even to wrap their minds around it and what it revealed about him. I mean, to be sure, if you flip back into the Old Testament, you can find stories in which the forces of nature, we might say, yielded to the servants of God by the power of God. Moses, Elijah, you can find those stories. But it was never quite like this. I mean, he just speaks a word with his own authority. And it happens. Who is this? And remember, the ones who are posing that question are those who have already signed up to follow him. And they're still struggling to get it. Who is this? What sort of man is this? He's a man sent from God, equipped with the very Spirit of God above measure, like no one before him, so that nature bows to his command. It's kind of like what we saw not too long ago when they were astonished at the way he taught. Remember that? To be sure, there had been others before who taught with authority. There were others in their lives that taught with authority, but he teaches with an authority like nothing they've ever heard. We've never heard teaching like this before that commands us. Now they're saying we've never heard of works like this before that commands nature. And nature bows. That's his command. And then finally, the fourth of our four, after compassion and calling and command, the fourth is the controversy of Christ. And again, here we're just going to keep going into the last and final section, beginning at verse 28. The controversy of Christ. He came into the world and he upset things. He upset people because he disturbed things and they didn't like it and they said so. Look at verse 28. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. So pause there. That's worth noting. It's not just that these men are tormented, it's also that the whole community is affected by this. It's like when you look up directions on Google Maps and it sends you some crazy circuitous route because some road's closed. Nobody can pass that way, and now it's a serious inconvenience and you're going to be late. We don't know if this was some major traffic route here in Matthew 8. But the very fact that Matthew feels the need to mention it suggests that this was having an impact on the whole community because it was actually impacting freedom of movement in that region. That you had these men who were tormented by demons in this way so that they were terrifying and violent. We probably would have gone the round way too, the long way round. And then look at verse 29. Behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Out of the mouths of demons, even the demons had some sense of God's purposes and the timing for the realization of those purposes. Even the demons had a clue that the Son of God had come into the world to fulfill a mission, but it wasn't time fully to fulfill it yet. And so that they pose the question that they do. And then what happens next does not end well for the pigs. Verse 30. A herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." Who knows why they ask that, why they make that request. Maybe they have some strange sense that they don't want to be entirely set free. They'll feel better if they're contained, if they're localized somehow. Who knows? And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. This is one of those scenes that is a marvel even to try to imagine in your mind. The herdsmen fled. Going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Now, think about that. Jesus sets these men free from being tormented by demonic spirits. But because he does it the way that he does it, the response of the community is to beg him to go away. Now, on the one hand, this was not a small herd of pigs. Matthew says here there were many of them. Mark, I think it's Mark who tells us, there were 2,000 of them. And we can be sensitive to that. Not a small herd of pigs, not a small loss that had been incurred by those to whom these pigs belonged. On the other hand, it's nothing compared to what Jesus has just done for these men. And we need to have that value system in mind. Sizable herd of pigs, liberation from demonic torment. And think about it. Jesus didn't have to do it this way. It's rather remarkable to me whenever I read this story that the demons have the gall to make this request, and Jesus grants it. He didn't have to do it this way. He could have pulled this off and set these men free in a way that spared the pigs. And so it must be that he did it this way deliberately, purposefully, for a reason. If nothing else, the reason was this. It was a dramatic demonstration that got people's attention. It demonstrated then and now what really matters in the world. What matters most in the world is not the preservation of pigs and the guarding of the local economy. What matters most is the glory of God and his victory over the evil one. And Jesus says, in effect, if I have to wipe out this sizable herd of pigs to send that signal, I'll do it. And he did. And it's been recorded in Scripture ever since, sending that signal ever since, including to us right here, right now in this room. But they weren't ready for it that day. They said, go away. They didn't get it. Matthew says they begged him to go away. For me, this brought to mind another episode in the Gospels in which somebody says to Jesus, please go away. It's a very different kind of please go away. And in this other episode that came to mind for me, it's Peter who says it. It's in Luke chapter 5. It's early on. Maybe you know the story. Jesus tells Peter to keep fishing, even though the fishing hasn't been successful that day. It's been a frustrating day. And then, after Jesus says it, there's this miraculous catch of fish. And what does Peter say? When Peter saw it, it says, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So there's Peter. There's Peter saying, Jesus, please go away. But now it is a very different kind of please go away. When Peter says it, it's not unbelief saying, Jesus, go away. You're inconvenient. You've wiped out our pigs. No, when Peter says it, it's faith. It's an immature faith. It's a struggling faith saying, go away, Jesus, I can't handle your holiness. And the good news is that over time, even Peter himself came to understand. Over time, especially with the resurrection of Christ in time, Peter got a clue. And he went from that immature, struggling faith to a mature, confident faith. Peter turned into the kind of man who could say, Lord, don't go away. Don't leave me. Ever. Even though you're still holy and I'm still a sinner, so that you challenge me and even upset my life, don't go away. Don't leave me. Ever. Because that's what Jesus does. That's the effect that the gospel has. The gospel comes into the world, into our communities, into our lives, and challenges and upsets and overturns. And whenever it does so, it sends the signal what really matters in the world, which is the victory of God, the glory of God. It's like what it says in Acts 17. When the followers of Jesus are seen as those who are causing controversy and trouble in the world. Acts 17, the preachers of the gospel are referred to as these men who have turned the world upside down. Acts 17. That's the effect that the gospel has. The gospel comes and challenges and upsets and turns the world upside down. And for us Christians, we know that personally. We've known how Jesus has happily, irresistibly invaded our lives and turned things upside down so that we'll never be the same. And yet he's also made us to be those who love him and who trust in him so that we can actually say by faith, Lord, holy Lord, don't go away. Don't leave me. Ever. So, brothers and sisters, those four this morning, the compassion of Jesus in the way that he healed people, the calling from Jesus, he demands our devotion, the command of Jesus, nature bows to him, and the controversy of Jesus, he comes and he upsets the world, and by his grace, we love him for it, and we say, don't go away. And every one of those four is one for us to take personally. And I want to set this before you. I want to challenge you as we wrap up. First of all, the compassion of Jesus. Christian, what that means is that Jesus is certainly, finally, going to set you free and set you free fully from the curse of God and all that it means. Finally, in the world to come, he will set you free from the curse of God and all that it means, even the last enemy, which is death itself. Do you believe this? And as you read these stories in the Gospels, that's the truth, the lesson, the encouragement that you can glean. He will set you free. So too, the second one, the calling from Jesus. Christian, that means that every other relationship in your life takes a back seat to him now. So ask yourself, is there one, is there some relationship or responsibility in your life right now that you've allowed to put Jesus in the back seat instead? That's not the way it's supposed to work. Third, the command of Jesus. Christian, that means that nature itself bows to your Savior. You do not have to live in paralyzing fear of what the day may bring, even if it brings winds and storms. And sometimes they do. And finally, the controversy of Jesus. Christian, what that means is that Jesus will challenge you. He will happily, graciously, mercifully invade your life, and he will not ask permission, and there will be times when it feels like he has turned your life upside down. Even then, learn to say, Lord, holy Lord, don't go away. Don't leave me. Ever. And the promise comes back. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So coming back full circle to where we started, I said when we got started that the Gospels are a tell-all book. Here's Jesus in all of his sides and facets. It's not a one-sided portrait. It's not selective. Here's Jesus who's all you'll ever need. You need someone who rescues you with compassion. You need someone who calls you, and candidly so. You need someone who's cosmically in charge. You need someone who upsets things for the glory of God. Jesus is all of that and more. And Christian, he is yours and you are his. So yeah, the Bible is history's great tell-all book. Here's the good news. It's a tell-all book for need all sinners. We need it all. And the Bible gives us Jesus, who is all and who has it all. Thanks be to God. And amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the Christ that you've given us. And we thank you again for Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, for the full, well-rounded portraits of Jesus that we've been given by the gospel writers. We pray that you would guard us from that temptation to whittle away at Jesus and to come up with one to believe in who's one-sided in a way that makes us comfortable. Forgive us that we are prone to this and save us from this. Grant us to believe in the Jesus as he is offered in the gospel. And we thank you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen.